If you would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that these things, the events of the Old Testament, were written for our admonition that we might learn what to do and what not to do. The passage before us is one that that corrects something, and it is a powerful, powerful display of God Almighty. And so we ask ourselves this question this morning: who is your God? Now, being a church, it's real easy to pop that answer out of there, but come Tuesday night, Wednesday morning, who is your God? Does it change? What kind of changes have occurred in your life and are occurring right now because of your understanding of the Lord God of Scripture? These are very important questions for you and I to consider, because without reminders of who our God is, we can slip into complacency just like Israel did, and they forgot God. And so we need to remember something. The Lord God Almighty reigns. No matter what anyone else says or thinks or does, He rules whether you acknowledge Him or not. He rules whether you obey Him or not. He rules, period. And we need to remember that, particularly those of us who are Christians. We're so enamored with things. We've got lots of things. We have programs. We have personalities. And if you watched any of the debate last night, you saw some serious personalities. But because we get so wrapped up in things and programs and personalities, we can begin to forget God. That leads us to relying on self-strength. And it opens the door to personal strife. And it opens the door that we can have difficulty with one another, and we get sideways with each other, and it destroys our witness for Christ. In the first part of this chapter, chapter 18, verses 1 through 16, we come across a fellow by the name of Obadiah. Obadiah is a man who has calluses and blisters on the insides of his knees. He gets those because he's a fence rider. Now, he is a believer in the Lord God. In fact, he has helped take care of 100 prophets and protected them and fed them so that they would not die at the hand of Jezebel's purge. But he is also the number one guy over the house of Ahab. And he's not like a Daniel, because Daniel was very open about his place with God. He's not like Joseph. He was very open with Pharaoh about his place with God. Obadiah kept his mouth shut. He's what you call a secret Christian. That is an oxymoron. But Obadiah and Ahab, the king, go out looking for grass that they might feed their war horses. But God has said to Elijah, who has been hidden for about 3.5 years. He's been hidden at the Kareth Brook. God hid in there. I don't know if you like Louis L'Amour westerns or not. I really like reading those novels. But one of the things that Louis L'Amour writes about is that if you're hidden, you don't leave tracks that can be found. So God hides Elijah away, and he doesn't leave any tracks. But because he had prayed that it wouldn't rain anymore until he said so by God's authority, after a while, he watches his prayer be answered as that brook dries up. Now, every morning and every night, the Raven Catering Service has been bringing him bread and meat. But then the brook dries up. Now, what are you going to do? Well, God says, I have commanded, you ready for this? A widow to take care of you. Not in Israel, but in Zarephath of Sidon. She's a Gentile. Now, being this bold and strong, daring prophet. You would think that God would have said to him, I want you to go take care of her. No, she's going to take care of you. Now, it's better than 60 to 70 miles hoofing it across the northern kingdom of Israel to get to Zarephath. And Ahab is hunting him fiercely. He's got spies out everywhere looking for this man with a hairy coat. He makes it over to Zarephath. He comes to the little town. He's near the gate. And here's this woman and a little boy picking up sticks. Now, the most desperate position to have in the ancient Near East is to be a woman who is a widow who has a child to take care of because she has nothing. She's destitute. And God brings him there. And he stays with her maybe up to 2 years or more out of the 3.5. God does a tremendous work there. The corn, the meal doesn't run out. The oil doesn't run out. And the little boy died. And the first recorded resurrection in Scripture occurs at the end of chapter 17. And then God says, Elijah, yes, Lord. It's time to go see Ahab. Yes, Lord. And away he goes. And he meets Obadiah. Obadiah's response is that you, Lord Elijah? Yes. And it's, you go tell Ahab that Elijah is here and wants to see him. You want me to go tell him that? Oh, you want me to do that? You know, do you realize if I go do that and God takes you from here to there and he can't find you, he'll think I'm lying and he'll kill me. By the way, did you know that I hid 100 prophets in 2 different caves and fed them? You see, here is a man. He keeps leaning one way or the other. Quietly, he lives in his world. But then he does these things that are honoring to God. Back and forth. Do you ever do that? One day you're for God, the next day you aren't. You're really good in Sunday school and you keep your mouth shut at work. I've always tried that when I worked out in different places, I tried to make sure people knew I was a Christian. That put me on notice. They're watching. That put them on notice. I might say something to them. When we moved from Indiana after the church was started over there, and we moved down to Savannah to take care of Heather. By the way, Heather has been declared cancer-free. We praise the Lord for that. But they have noticed something in a lymph node recently. So please continue to pray for her that God will keep her cancer-free from that melanoma. But when we went down there to help them, I worked as a seasonal person on the docks for Schneider Trucking. When they unloaded containers coming off of the ships from China, put them on tractor and trailers, and they took them to distribution centers. But what was so interesting is that this dock, which was over a quarter mile long, I would walk up to 6 miles a day up and down that thing. And I would make sure everybody was doing their thing. And then I let them know that I was not only a Christian, I let them know I was a pastor. And I could walk up, and I mean, they could be waxing very eloquent with very vile language. Oh, sorry, preacher. And I didn't yell at people like others did. So one day I'm standing there next to this young lady, and she's checking off all the stuff that's coming out of the truck. And this other girl that came up that was checking whatever she was responsible for. And she said, Mr. Aaron. That's the way they talk down south. Mr. Aaron, why are you so kind? Oh, man, open the door and blow the horns. Tell them about Jesus. You know, we've got to be willing, no matter where we are, to speak for Christ. Not just at church. Don't be a fence rider. Jump off, plant both feet on the ground and say, like Elijah, I am here to stand before my God. And so Obadiah, fearful that he get killed if he tells Ahab where Elijah is. And Elijah says to him, I'm going to be right here. Now notice what it's done in verse 20, in verse 17. Here's the first of three scenes. The first scene is this, the challenge by Elijah, laying down the gauntlet. You know what a gauntlet is? That was those big gloves that knights wore, and it had metal covering on the hands and stuff. And during the days of chivalry, a knight might take off a gauntlet and throw it down in front of a challenger. And when you do that, now the challenger, he's been put on notice. He wants to be challenged to combat. And then the other guy would pick up that gauntlet, and he would accept the challenge. So here is Elijah answering God's call to go speak to Ahab, and he lays down the gauntlet. Verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send together all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Ahab may not have known who Elijah was. As far as we know, we only saw him once. And that's when he showed up in chapter 17, verse 1, at the king's house, and he announces, "It will not rain again until I say so." Ahab blames Elijah for being the problem. But Elijah points out to him, "I'm not the troubler. I'm a prophet of God. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. But you have abandoned the commandments. You have brought in the Baals and worshiped them." You see, 60 years before this, the kingdom splits with Rehoboam. And the northern tribes go north. They set up their northern kingdom. And they set up their kingdom under Jeroboam the first. And God told Jeroboam, "If you'll walk with me, I'll make a great name out of you and give you a dynasty." But instead, in order to keep them from going back to Jerusalem three times a year for their worship times at certain feasts, he sets up a golden calf in Dan to the way north and one at Bethel in the south. And he said, "Here are the gods that delivered you out of Egypt." Now, this was an image, supposedly, to worship Jehovah by. But what's the second commandment? No graven images. And you know, when you violate God's standards, it doesn't take long until it really gets bad. So by the time you get to Ahab, they're not just worshiping these two calves as a means of worshiping Jehovah. Man, they're just worshiping false gods right out in the open. And Ahab even set up a temple in Samaria to worship Baal. And so Elijah says to him, "You have violated God. You have broken the commandments. God made two kingdoms, but he had no intention of making two different groups of people. They were supposed to still worship him. But no, they're worshiping other gods. You are the troubler. You are the troubler." You see, Ephesians 5:11 tells us not to be partakers of the works of darkness. Rather, expose it. And that's what Elijah is doing. He is exposing it. And he's telling him, it hasn't rained because of those two main sins. You have abandoned the commandments and you've gone to the Baals. But now he's thrown down the gauntlet. Ahab actually picks it up. And so Elijah says in the confrontation, it's Baal versus Jehovah. And this begins in verse 21. "So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and he said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? How long are you going to swing back and forth on the fence?' If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. People didn't say anything. Then Elijah said to the people, even I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, then let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it's well spoken. Notice what he's doing here. He's confronting the sinful. First of all, he's confronting the people. See, the people are up to their earlobes in Baal worship. In fact, they're mixing Baal worship and Jehovah worship. They worship the golden calves, and then they go worship Baal. They're doing both. The syncretism, the mixing and the matching together of stuff, is terribly out of hand. And he tells them, don't be double-minded. Don't be fence riders. Follow God. But you notice the people don't say anything. It's like, No response. Now maybe their no response is that they don't want to make a decision because over there saying Ahab, he might kill me. Also, I think they were enjoying their worldly lifestyle. You see, King Ahab in our Bibles sounds like a milk toast of some kind. His wife dominates him and wears the pants. He just seems to be a wimp. But he was one of the greatest warrior kings of the northern kingdom. He whooped on everybody. He expanded the borders. He was a great warrior king according to history. But isn't it interesting that when the Bible talks about him, it doesn't say anything about that? We read about Ahab and we think this is one idiot. He's a loser. But he was a great king otherwise. And the people were enjoying the success that this man had brought. And they were kind of afraid to say, okay, Elijah, we'll stand with you. Huh, he's the only guy out there. 450 prophets of Baal. 400 Baptist preachers out there. One little guy over here, he said, oh, who's going to win that? But you know, that's what happened in Joshua 24. Remember what he said in verses 14 to 18? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods that our forefathers had on the other side of the Euphrates before they came to the Holy Land, whether it's the stuff that you brought out of Egypt and kept hidden in your tents as we wandered through the wilderness, you choose who you're going to worship. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And there stands Elijah. You choose. Whichever God answers by fire, choose. Because the one answers by fire, and he's God. He confronts the idolatrous through the people. So while he is saying these things, you've got your people. I mean, he's saying it to the people. You've got these prophets over here of Baal going, I don't think we're going to be able to get around this one. Because now the people that they bring in, it's not every man, woman, boy, and girl that comes in. It's all the tribal leaders and the village leaders and elders and, all those people that have been part of the court. They're important people. The leaders of the country from the highest down to the dog catcher guy in the village. Everybody, those kind of people are there. Now notice how he lays this out. You guys can choose the bull. You guys get first crack at this. You guys, you take care of this. They cannot accuse him of deception. You choose the bull. I'll take the other one. You go first. I'll go second. And the fire falls down, you guys win. But it is quite interesting that he emphasizes, do not put any fire on it. Did you know that it was commonplace in the ancient world for the pagan priest to rig up things on their altars and with the statues of their gods so that they could manipulate them to have fire come up and wow the people, or to be able to speak through the a tube that they would put inside of their idol and speak through that, and they could move, pull strings and make the mouths move and stuff to trick the people. Now, at this point, I'm thinking these prophets of Baal are thinking, are we going to be able to pull this off? Is this really going to work? And they don't have any other option but to do that. And the people say, hey, this sounds good. This is well spoken. Yes. So look what he says in verse 25. He says to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first. For you are many and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And they took the bull that was given to them, they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. Oh, Baal, answer us! But there was no voice. No one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, thinking, pondering, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and he needs to be wakened. You see, these were stories about Baal that you had to get his attention. And they cried aloud and they cut themselves after it was their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. You see, the reason they cut themselves is that they had the concept among the pagans of the ancient Near East is that the gods would smell the fresh blood and they would come to dinner, so to speak. That's what the sacrifice was for, is that you fed the gods that way. Have any of you noticed some of the Rick Riordan novels for kids that Disney publishes? You know, like Percy Jackson, The Lightning Thief. In those storybooks, the kids, when they go get their meals, they'll walk over to the fire and they'll rake some of the food into the fire as an offering to the gods. Feeding the gods via the sacrifice. And so they gushed, they hacked themselves. And the blood spurting out all over the place, hoping that the fragrance of that blood will catch his attention. But Baal, look at that verse 29. There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Well, why couldn't he speak or come by or pay attention? Why? Because Baal is a piece of wood with gold poured over it. He's the work of men's hands. He's not real. And if you give him any reality, he's a demon. But he's not a god. Then it's Elijah's turn in verse 30. Then Elijah said to the people, come. Come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. Now, why on earth was there an altar of the Lord on that mountain? Well, that's probably because with all the things that the northern kingdom had done with Jeroboam and those that had come after him, they could not go. They weren't supposed to go back to Jerusalem. And so in order to worship and sacrifice to the true Lord God, there were people who made altars. And they made their sacrifices to God Almighty. And it says this altar has been thrown down. It's been destroyed. But there's this Baal altar that's been built nearby. And so that's what the people, the prophets of Baal are working with, is that Baal altar. But it says Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob. to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Now notice, the people are watching him. There's all this imagery that he's throwing out to them. 12 stones. 12 tribes of Israel. Not 10. Not 10 and 2. 12. And as he builds this thing, and he builds it in the name of the Lord. Notice how that word Lord is written in your English text. It's all capital letters. That's the name Jehovah or Yahweh. And it is the covenant name of God to his people. And they respond. And so he's telling them, this is for the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. Now, if you just take a seah, that's only a couple of gallons. But if you are covering the amount of ground that a couple of seahs of seed would cover, if you were casting them out to plant, you got a big place. It might be as big as this room here. He digs his trench around and he digs it deep. And then he says, and then he takes the bull. And it says that he put the wood on in order and he cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar, filled the trench also with water. You see what this man is doing? He's wetting down to show there's no tricks here. He wets it down. He soaks it. There's no tricks. And God's going to show himself. And notice the simplicity of what happens here in verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, this is what's going on in Jerusalem. It's between 3 and 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Elijah the prophet came near and said, now get this, this is a 62-word prayer in English. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Whoom! The fire fell. He didn't even say amen. It came down. I mean, it came down ferociously. Oh, my goodness. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering. That's what they expected it to do. And the wood. And the stones. And the dust. And licked up the water that was in the trench. Whew. What would you have said about that time? You know, he called the people up closer to him. As he talked to them, they're standing up pretty close, and God shows up. They weren't expecting that. They didn't know what to think about that. You know, when God shows up, things just change immensely right then. Remember what happened when God showed up, and they were all fussing about whether or not they can go into the promised land or not? You got 10 guys saying they can't, 2 guys saying they can, getting ready to stone the 2 guys, Caleb and Joshua, Aaron and Moses. It's getting pretty hot and heavy. And God shows up. Everything changed real fast. You and I have got to recognize something, people, that in this year, this 2016, February 7th, God Almighty reigns. No matter what anyone thinks, or says, or does. He hasn't changed. He's still the same. But you see, he laid down a challenge. And then there was the confrontation. But there are consequences. There are consequences. It does matter how you choose to live. It matters what you choose to support. It matters where you stand. In verse 39, and when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. I bet they did say that. You know, have you ever sensed God so close to you it scares you? I can't say that's happened often in my life. But I remember one night laying out on the floor in my house praying, and it frightened me. These people were close. They could feel the heat. It scared them, and it should have. In this moment, revival is going to come across these people. In this moment. The Lord, He is God. What is our response as we look at this inspired passage of Scripture? What's our response? Is He our God? Is He our Lord? Is He our reigning King? Because we have humbled ourselves before Him. That was the people's response. But look at the response to the 450 prophets of Baal in verse 40. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. You see, the Old Testament said anyone that would lead the people astray was to be executed. It was a capital crime to do what these prophets had done. You see, the rejection of God carries an extreme penalty. To reject God ultimately means you go to hell. There's only two choices. It's the Lord God Almighty, the God who answers by fire, or it's hellfire. Now, you choose which one you're going to go after. We have a friend in Newington. He has an automotive repair shop. Mike is very open in sharing Christ. He's got this sign on the side of his building that says, "In eternity, will your seating be smoking or non-smoking?" Those are the only two choices. It's the God who answers by fire, or it's hellfire. And the way that we escape the hellfire is that we make that choice to get off the fence, to get off the wrong side, and put our faith in Jesus Christ as the one and only one who can save us from our sins. Have you done that? Have you in your heart humbled yourself and said, "The Lord, He is God, and I trust Him through Christ"? You see, when we are sure that we are in the will of God, we're invincible. When we know that we're walking in the light of the Scriptures, no matter what's going on, we're the victor. Isn't that what Romans 8 tells us? We are more than conquerors through Christ. That word conqueror is quite interesting. It's the word hyper Nike. It's not a real fancy pair of sneakers, but it means super victor. We're more than conquerors in Christ. Secondly, a divided allegiance is as wrong as open idolatry. Just remember that. If you're going to play halfway with God, you're playing on the plane of idolatry. Don't do that. Let's be full-hearted to the Lord God. Thirdly, the bottom line is this. Our most effective weapon is prayer. James 5 said that Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it stopped. And then as you read to the end of this chapter, he prays again, and it rains. So many times we look at prayer as the last thing we do. No, it's the first thing you do. It's the middle thing you do. It is the last thing you do after you've done it first and second and third. You see, prayer is the most awesome thing we can do. Please never say, "Well, I guess we can pray for them. I can't do anything but pray." That's the best thing you can do. Pray. It is our most powerful weapon. And fourth, never underestimate the power of one totally dedicated life. D.L. Moody once said that the world is yet to see what God can do with one totally sold out person. And he added this, and by God's grace, I will be that person. Moody's been gone a long time. But there's a school that he started that's put missionaries around this world many times over. They're the ones who train more missionary pilots than any other organization. You're a pastor's a Moody graduate. I've taught for Moody in the extension schools. Moody was the evangelist of the 1800s. Moody lived out that kind of consecrated life. And folks, we need to be that. You need to be that for here in Peoria. I need to be that in Newington. Because adding one thing that's not in your notes is this. God's judgment will ultimately and surely fall on all those who deny him. We got to call them back. Call them to God. Our God is the God who answered by fire. And he's still mighty God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your mighty grace that you have bestowed upon us. And I pray that in each heart this morning, that there will be choices made putting you first. As we took the bread and cup a while ago, we were remembering something about what Jesus did. May we never forget. But the sacrifice of what Jesus did, a full-bodied sacrifice, his body, his flesh, and his blood for us. May we live for him, body and soul, to his glory. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never trusted Christ, may this be the day they trust Christ and are forever redeemed. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.